The verses before us complete the Exodus 32 apostate event of their making the golden calf, turning away from God, delighting in the abomination of their hands, well, and their hearts, and rejoicing and even ascribing the power and the glory of God who redeemed them from Egyptian captivity to the monstrosity of their making, that golden calf. So these verses here today bring that episode to its end. What we're finding before us is a continuation of Exodus 25 through 31, which deal with God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Those instructions were not given to the people. Why? Because they made the golden calf and they committed in spiritual whoredom on Mount Sinai, the very place where the Lord God revealed his awe, his terror, his might, his power, his glory. In that very place, they made a golden calf. It's possible to come to church and commit idolatry. It's possible to be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, to partake of the table and have our minds drift to the things we like to do, the things we want to do, the things we have planned to do, away from Christ. And in so doing, we will commit the gravest sin of idolatry. So Moses is bringing to the people the two tablets of stone on which were inscribed the very commandments of God for his people. He's bringing them back to them because the first time that process was aborted because he broke the tablets in a fit of righteous indignation, of holy anger against them for their profaning the name of Yahweh. What is it do we see here today? We see the title of the sermon tells us that is the momentous shining from Mount Sinai. And it proceeds in two developments. The first one we find in verses 29 through 32, and the second one in verses 33 through 35. So what is the first development? The radiance resulting from the intimate communion. The radiance resulting from the intimate communion. The intimate communion with God that Moses enjoyed in the very presence of Yahweh when the Lord summoned him back up onto the mountain. Verse 29 tells us that when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down. Notice that came down is mentioned two times in the English version to emphasize that he went up to be with the Lord. From the mountain, Mount Sinai, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. He didn't know that it was shining. This is the transformation that was concealed. He didn't know that it was shining. He didn't know that something had, something major, something momentous had taken place. What we understand here, therefore, is this, that being in contact with the Lord God, being in his presence as a faithful servant of him, being as a faithful worshiper in his presence really has a spiritually transforming effect upon us. We behold his face, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We become what we worship, in other words. So here is Moses coming down, and he's got these two tablets of the testimony in his hand that the Lord had given him. There are a few things we need to know. There are a few observations we need to know. His face was shining. His face was shining. Some translations, some interpreters render that he had horns, because the verb for shine there is the very word that is translated horn, as in the horn of the altar or the horn of an animal. And so earlier medieval paintings by Michelangelo and so on did show incorrectly, did show misrepresenting Moses as coming down from the mountain with these hideous looking horns sticking out from his head. The other observation that we need to know is simply this, that the sole reason that his face was shining is because he had been talking with God. See, we can't enter into the presence of the triune God faithfully. Well, you can't enter into God's presence at all, whether you're a saint or a sinner, and come out the same way you went in. You can't come to church in one degree, in one frame of mind, and expect to leave the same way. No. The Word of God has a cataclysmic effect on us. It either is going to draw us closer to Christ, or it's going to drive us further away from Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no tertium quid. There's no third option. It's an either or binary proposition. Either A or B. There's no C. That's not a multiple choice deal here. Moses was with the Lord and his face was shining. Why? Because the glory of the Lord was reflected upon his visage. Because the glory of the Lord was being refracted upon him. It was being refracted upon him. What? The divine glory. So this theophany that he was experiencing in God's place, in God's presence, was now being transferred unto him. In a sense, we can say that Moses was truly participating in the glory of God. This is exactly what happens every Lord's Day when the gospel message is proclaimed to us and when the sacraments are properly administered to us. Christ is placarded. Christ is billboarded. Christ is displayed before our very eyes. And we behold him in his glory on the cross of Calvary. We behold him in the glory of his resurrection power. We behold him in the glory of the Lord God as he is seated, as he is in session at the right hand of God the Father, of the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And we are being transformed by those transcendent truths, to quote D. James Kennedy. So here is this luminescence, this lovely luminescence that is upon his face, that is being that's shown that he has been exposed to radiation, but to divine radiation. You know what? He didn't need any hazmat outfit to cover it up, because this was the glory of the Lord God himself. The supernatural light of God's holiness was being reflected in him and upon him. Well, isn't this what you get when you ask the Lord to show me your glory? Isn't that what he said in Exodus 33, verse 13? Show me your ways. And then verse 18, show me your glory. Yes, he had seen the glory of God, in the bright burning bush. Remember that in Exodus chapter 3? And that bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. He had seen the glory of God in the plagues that God had inflicted upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation. He had seen the glory of God, especially in the last plague, the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn son, when the Lord God wiped out all the firstborn of man and beast in Pharaoh, in Pharaoh land in Egypt, and spared those of the firstborn of Israel, because they had the blood of the Lamb, anticipating the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to come, that blood of the animal that was spread on their homes. So he had seen that glory. He had also seen the glory of the Lord God on Mount Sinai in that terrible, terrifying theophany when the Lord God appeared to them and he summoned Moses, and the people said, "You go, don't let him talk to us. You do your job as a mediator. You mediate for us." And then there was, they were all kinds of terrifying phenomena. There was smoke. There was a tempest. There was darkness. There was fire. There was many terrifying looking fearful clouds. There was the sound of a trumpet. And above all, the most terrifying dimension or element of Sinai was the voice of God, the Kol Yahweh, the voice of Yahweh. And then he had seen the glory of the Lord in our chapter in Exodus 34, when the Lord God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty," and so on. He had seen that, but that was not enough. He still wanted more, and the Lord showed it to him. When he comes down now, he is reflecting the transforming effect of that encounter of the closest kind with the Lord God on the mountaintop. What we understand here, my friends, is this, that when we hear the word of God preached, I'm saying it again, I know, we are being transformed. It's not in the fellowship, it's not in the working, it's not in the witnessing. All of those things are great, but those things do not have transforming efficacy. It is the presence of the Lord God as he is proclaimed before us. So this brings up the question then. Do we understand our worship to have this effect upon us? Or is it just something we do on special occasions, or something we do on every Sunday or at the weekend? Because we have to, or maybe because we want to, because we are going through a lot of guilt trips in our minds. How do we understand the nature and the character of corporate worship in the full scheme of God's purpose for our lives? God tells us, the scripture tells us, Jesus bears witness to it, and the apostles tell us also that it has a transforming power. So why is it then that at the end of worship we scamper to get out of here? Why is it that at the end of worship, when there are no interruptions, electrical and otherwise, we still want to get out of here? Or we change the subject from our conversations, from the gospel message that we have just heard and tasted in the supper, to mundane, ordinary concerns. What's going to happen at the office tomorrow? Where are we going to eat? What are we going to have for dinner? Who is going to beat us to the restaurant? Are they going to have any fried chicken left over? Who's going to win the basketball game today? Why do we do that? What kind of phone do you now have? How did you do in the job interview? Those things can wait for another time. Do you know what they really suggest? Strongly suggest that really Jesus is our problem. That when we come to church, we're just going through the motions. We really don't want to be here. But we're doing it out of some form of tokenism. But when we really look at it, Jesus Christ really hampers our happiness. He really frustrates our fun. He puts a brakes on our happiness. No, those are not strong words. Yeah, probably I can see you scampering out of your office or the factory when the bell rings or when 5 o'clock comes, whatever your signal is. But out of the house of the Lord, when you know that this is a preparation for heaven, I think we studied this morning somehow. When this is a preparation, when this is a demonstration, a taste on earth of the true life that we were meant to live. Something is, my old boss used to say, bad wrong with this picture, isn't it? Yes, there is. But Moses was transformed, and Moses didn't even know it. And Moses was transformed, even though it was conceived, because he had been talking with God. So what else do we find in this first part? In 30 to 31, we see that the terror was converted. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses. Aaron is mentioned first there probably because he was the leader or the non-leader in their rebellion against God. He was the one who ordered the people to bring the gifts that God had given them by plundering the Egyptians when they were leaving Egypt. All their jewelry and gold and so on. He asked them to bring it. Well, he commanded them to bring it towards them to make that golden calf. So maybe this is why he is mentioned first. And then all the people of Israel saw Moses. And behold, behold means watch out. Something different is going to happen now. Something that is especially noteworthy is going to take place. The skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. They were afraid to come near him, even though they were seeing not the direct glory of God, but they were receiving it by mediation. So they were afraid to come near to him. What did they actually see? What did they interpret the shining on Moses' face to mean or to indicate? I think they understood in the shining on Moses' face the awesome holiness of God. And they saw it and they didn't, you know, send a text message to their buddies. They didn't take a picture and send it around. They didn't post it on their own primeval social media. No, they were terrified. And they were so terrified that the scripture says they were afraid to come near him. This is a strong reminder and a repetition of the effects that came upon them when they encountered God on the mountain in Exodus 20. Listen to this. Now, when all the people saw, there's one key word that links this passage here with ours, Exodus 20, 18 through 21. They saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning. There's another key word that links the shining with Exodus 20. And the sound of the trumpet and the mountain shaking and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. There's another word that identifies and signals that there is some similarity between Exodus 20 and ours, Exodus 34. And they trembled, and they stood far off. Do you see that? They distanced themselves. So they saw they feared, or they were afraid, and they distanced themselves. They stood far off. But this time, they were speaking to God, and God was in their presence directly. And they told Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of God, even in corporate worship. It's a fearful thing, because you're entering into the holy presence of God. Something is going to happen. It's not going to happen to God, because he's not going to change. He can't change. So we left with one option, therefore. "Do not fear," Moses said to the people, "for God has come to test you." Do you see that? He appears before us in a way the preaching of the word of God, the sacraments are tests that God has divinely placed before us, that the fear of him may be for you. Notice, it all conduces to our holiness, that you may not sin. And I thought coming to church was to establish fellowship. I thought the major purpose was to come and to meet my friends that I haven't seen and spoken with all week. I thought it was to come to enjoy a nice praise song, or to sing even one of the nice old hymns that we don't sing much or hear about. No, 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 no. It's to make you holy, to transform you as you gaze upon the face of God in Christ. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. But you see, Moses said to them there in 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to you," and so on. He's comforting them. Turn back to Exodus 34. And we see it continues here. So, verse 30 says, they were afraid to come near to him. But Moses called to them, just like he did in Exodus 20. And Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. What does that mean? When they first saw the face that was shining, they fled. They ran. They went away from him. They sped away from him. But now he comforts them. He calls them back unto himself. He consoles them. And then it says there in the end of 31 that he talked with them. What does that mean? He explained to them what God had told him on the mountain. He talked with them. Not about politics, not about sports, not about business, but about ultimate business, business with God himself. So here is the terror that was converted. The terror that was converted was shown in the fact that Moses spoke with this people who were afraid and who had scampered away, and he was able to convert their terror into a very calm consolation. Yes, there's a transformation that was concealed. There's the terror that was converted. And then lastly, in verse 32 in our section here, we see that afterward, all the people of Israel came near. Not only the Aaron, not only Aaron, not only the leaders, but now all of the people came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So now he began to relay to them all the different instructions that the Lord God had given him concerning the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and all the additional instructions that we see in Exodus 34, 11 through 26. What do we make of this? How do we summarize this? We summarize it by saying that a true encounter with God brings us naked before him. That's what Hebrews 4 teaches us. It teaches us also that God's holy truth, pierces us to the very bottom of our hearts and our consciousness. Thirdly, it teaches us that God's holiness confronts our sins, our folly, our foolishness, our penchant for going, wanting to grab hold of the ear, the nothingness, the vanity of vanities of this world, in contrast to the substantive meat, gravitas of God Himself. And it convicts us of our sins. Moses had this transforming effect upon him. But notice that God's people were terrified. They were terrified by a second-hand glory, put it in those crass terms. It wasn't even like on Mount Sinai, but yet they were still terrified. How much more should we be terrified and awed of God's glory when we sit under the preaching of God's word and we partake of the table, being reminded that Christ came to live a sinless life and to die for us on the cross of Calvary because we have broken God's law. We broke His law. He kept the law fully. We earned death, but He took our death away from us. He gives us His full obedience and righteousness or law keeping, and we give him our sin on Calvary, where that double transaction takes place. And we hear that and we rejoice, but we rejoice with fear, knowing that our God consumed Christ on the cross for us. And we're not just scot-free. No. We have responsibility still to live holy lives in gratitude in order to please this God who is the author of our salvation. And how do we do it? In our own strength? No. He just puts more icing on the cake. He gives us the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us and who equips us, who enables us to keep His law, which He has written in our hearts and minds. There is the radiance resulting from the intense, the intimate communion. But then the second and the last development is in 33 through 35. Which is the ritual required by the intimidating change. The ritual required by the intimidating change. We see there, first of all, the conditions for its removal. What we're being introduced here in these last three verses is what I call veil theology, the theology of the veil. And what we're seeing here, that the emphasis now continues to be on Moses. Whereas before in Exodus 32, the people were impatient with Moses and they were blaming Moses for their predicament. They were anxious. They were impatient. Moses was absent. Now Moses is very, very present with them. And the focus here is not on the absence of Moses anymore. No, contrastingly, the focus here is on the very presence of Moses. Moses comes down with the new tablets that the Lord God had written, and he gives the law to the people, whereas before when he had come down, he smashed the tablets, he demolished them because of their absurd and arrogant idolatry. And now when he comes down to be with them, he is giving them the comfort that we just heard before. But before, when he came down from the mountain, he didn't encounter or bring comfort. He encountered chaos in the camp. Now the tablets are together and restored, meaning that God's covenant and His covenant promises to His people have been born again, have been brought again to the people, whereas before they were broken and the people were for a time without any hope. So with all those contrasts in mind, we see Moses coming down to the people, and he comes down cautiously. And there is a ritual that is being performed here. And the ritual has to do with taking off the veil and putting on the veil. Taking off the veil and putting on the veil. The ritual is established in these three verses by the verbs that we see here. They are all used in the frequentative tone, a frequentative mood, I guess. And what they meant was, what they mean is that he didn't just do it one time. When it says there that he put all a veil over his face in verse 33, for example, it means that he would put a veil over his face. So verse 33 says, "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he would put a veil," or he put a veil over his face. What are we to understand here? We're seeing in 33 through the first part of 34 the conditions for its removal. Moses would speak to the people, and when he had finished, he would put a veil over his face. That means when he was speaking with them, the veil was removed. The conditions for its removal. Here it says, the condition for the removal of the veil was when he was speaking with them. How? When he was speaking with them in his official capacity as the mediator of Israel. When he was speaking with them as God's appointed and anointed mediator, bringing God's message to them. He would put the veil on his face, or over his face. Some people think that the veil was some kind of a mask that was evocative of, that brought up memories of the mask that Egyptian worshipers would use to represent the face of their own gods. Well, yeah, that might sound intriguing, but it doesn't really hold a lot of water. So he would put this veil on over his face. He would re-put it in to show a few things. He would put it to show that he was now speaking to them officially. He was now speaking to them as the restored leader. He was now speaking to them as their relationship with God was also restored. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we might look at this next week, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 3 through 11, but for right now, I'd like us to turn to chapter 3, verse 13, begin in 12. Let's begin in 12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." Paul is interpreting this event in Exodus 34. And what Paul is saying here is that the veil on Moses' face helped the Israelite to understand that he had been with God, and that the message that he was getting from God at this time, the message in this dispensation, or this, the message that reflects this dispensation, shows that this dispensation was being brought to an end. So it was fading, it was being removed. And if he had not removed it, if he had kept it on, it would have reminded them that their dispensation was coming to an end, that the era of Moses was coming to an end. And therefore, if he had kept it on, it would have reminded them and perhaps driven them to a new state or another state of unbelief. So we will get into that some more next week. So he would take off this veil when he spoke to the people, bringing them God's word. He would put a veil over his face. And then whenever, verse 34 tells us the first part, whenever he went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil again. So there were two conditions under which this veil was removed. In his official capacity of bringing God's word to God's people, and also in his official capacity as of mediator, when he goes into the presence of God to receive God's word. So in both cases, when the veil was removed, it had to do with the communication of God's word. God's word communicated to Moses by God, and God's word communicated by Moses to God's people. The word of God was there for very, very, very central in the removal of this veil. So right now, therefore, this veil has been removed to show the people that, yes, your dispensation of law is being replaced by a dispensation of grace. And this has the greater glory. It wasn't that there was no glory in Moses, but there was. But a new one is being instituted at this time. And then in 34b through 35, we find the cause of their reassurance. It tells us there, when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. So what is this reassurance that you're speaking about? He is reassuring the people that he is God's legitimate mediator for them. He is reassuring the people that, yes, basically, I've forgiven you and the Lord God had forgiven you. Yes, you had disobeyed my authority. And you would not follow the instructions that you were given. But you made this monstrous golden calf. But God has forgiven you, and he has now validated me in my capacity as your mediator. And you see, the shining on my face testifies that I have been with God. The shining on my face testifies that I have spoken with God, and God has spoken with me. The shining on my face reinforces the reality that I am the real mediator, and that you are God's people, and I haven't broken these tablets yet. That means God has restored his covenant relationships with you, and you are once again his people, as he has always been your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so this signifies, therefore, to the fact that they have this great privilege of being God's people again. And this is reassured to them by the shining on Moses' face. There's a further step we can go here. In a real sense, because they have seen the shining on Moses' face, and because Moses has been in direct communion with God. In Exodus 33, you remember, it says there in 7 through 11 that Moses would go into the tent. And the tent was outside the camp. And when Moses went into the tent, they would stand afar off. Do you remember that? And they would watch Moses going into the tent to be with the Lord, to meet with the Lord. And it was only Moses who spoke with the Lord face to face. But now there is a remarkable contrast because of the grace and mercy and compassion of Yahweh, who shows Moses his glory. And how is that shown? It is shown by the shining of Moses. And guess what? Because he now comes to the people and they behold it, it is a manner of saying that the people now, all of them, Aaron and Joshua and the leaders and the whole of the sons of Israel, are now partaking in the glorious presence of the Lord. They're no longer standing afar off. They're no longer distancing themselves. They're no longer outside the tabernacle waiting for Moses to come out to bring them the word of God. No, he is right there with them, face to face, and he's speaking with them, and they're participating in this divine glory. They are participating in it, and this is really a cause of reassurance to them that God has not forsaken us and that we are still his people. This is exactly what happens with us when the gospel message is preached. We have confirmed to us by the gospel, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, that Jesus Christ alone is our mediator. He has been authenticated by God. He has been validated by God. Do you remember at the time of his baptism, he tells him, behold, beloved, this is my son, hear him. Only this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And in the transfiguration, he tells the three inner men of Jesus' council that this is my beloved son, listen to him. So Jesus is confirmed over and over by the Father. And we have this great reassurance granted to us every time the gospel message is preached. God authenticates his son by raising him from the dead, and he is crowned in his session on the right hand. The scripture tells us in Romans 1 and verse 4 that he was raised from the grave and he was declared with power to be the Son of God. God affirms it and reaffirms it to us every time the gospel message is preached. And we are reassured of our faith that God has the... Oh, I made a big, bad sin this week. And this sin is just bringing me down. It seems like I can't shake it. I claim to repent of it. I confess of it. And then a few minutes after, I'm back where I started. The issue is God has confirmed that all of your sins have been washed away in Christ. And it doesn't give us a carte blanche so that we can sin more and more and more, so that grace would abound more and more. It doesn't mean that. It means, though, that in the power of God's forgiveness, we will strive in absolute, total dependence on the Holy Spirit to keep on forsaking that or those particular sins. God authenticates his son for us, to us. God validates his son, Jesus Christ, for us and to us. And we see the face of Christ in a different way, in a better way than Moses. And then in the last part here, we see the circumstances for its replacement. Verse 35, the second part. And Moses would put the veil over his face again. So we saw the conditions under which he would remove it. Now we're seeing the circumstances under which he would replace it. And what are these circumstances? When he went, he would put the veil over his face again. until he went in to speak with him. Who is him? The Lord God. So Moses would put the veil over his face again when he was speaking to his people in the ordinary conduct of day-to-day business, day-to-day activities. So he's taking it off and he's putting it on. Aren't we glad that we don't have this routine when we come before Christ? He is the one who unveils the glory of God that is in him. By adding on humanity to himself, even that glory was veiled, but it was still visible. We have this glory before us. Jesus Christ, as he is proclaimed in the gospel. And one more thing. As this gospel message is preached, we, one more time, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, so that in Christ Jesus would receive the greater preeminence among the brothers. How? As we are being conformed by the Holy Spirit into his image when the gospel message is preached. We don't have to fake our faith as some as some professors of religion have been saying, no, we don't need to fake anything. God knows everything about us. We can't veil our sins before him. It is only when we come to the light and have the light of God's holiness, of God's glory, shine on our sins, and we confess our sins and flee from our sins, that we will be saved and that we will be transformed more and more into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember a few decades ago we used to say, what you see is what you get. Remember that? Well, Christ is not that. What you see is what you'll be. What you see is what you'll be. And he's the one that transforms us as we behold his glory and as he transforms us and fits us and frames us more and more for our eternal dwelling place with him. What is going to happen now? Moses coming down and bringing the tablets, like we said before, is going to show the people that their relationships, is going to reassure them that God has forgiven them and so on. That he's going to be reinstated and validated as the mediator of the old covenant. But more than that, it sets the stage for the next phase. Remember now, there was a parenthesis in God's plan. The tabernacle still needs to be built. And they never did receive those instructions from Moses. Well, this is what chapters 35 and 40 are going to tell us, that the tabernacle is going to be built. The major emphasis of the Exodus, it's not even the Exodus event itself. It's the building of the tabernacle, God's holy sanctuary, to be with the very people of God, so that he can display his glory among them, so that he would show them and prove to the nations that they are different from the rest of the world. Fast forward to John chapter 1, when Jesus comes and dwells and tabernacles among us. And even greater than Moses, the record is his people, his disciples, his faithful followers beheld his glory face to face. They don't need a veil on to see the glory of Christ. They beheld it. And so, yes, there's a comparison and there's a convergence between John 1 and Exodus 34, but there's a greater contrast here. They saw the face of Christ as the only Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. Wrap it up. The tabernacle of God is that supreme and that unique locus in which God's glory is shown in His presence and by His word. The tabernacle is that unique and supreme locus of God and His presence among His people, in which His glory is shown by His word. This is what Moses is aiming for, but this is what we already have to the fullest in Christ, who comes and tabernacles among us. He Himself is the tabernacle, and we ourselves dwell in Him and with Him in His tabernacle in union, spiritual, capital S, spiritual union with Him. So do you see how Jesus fulfills everything in the Scripture? If you read the Scripture without Jesus, you're still in the dark. And that's why when Moses is read to them today, even today, there is still a veil over their eyes. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world and the infinite interpreter of all the Scripture. May His name be praised.